We are taking a break from the book of Proverbs, and we're looking now at the letter of James with so many practical admonitions and teachings. James chapter 1, I'll read from verse 1 through 11. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. May God bless that portion from his word. In chapter 1, we have blessings through testings. In verse 1 to 3, first of all, a salutation, and then our response to trials. Verses 4 through 5, our resource in trials. And verse 6 to 8, our resolution in trials. That's how we can basically divide up this opening paragraph. First of all, James. Who was this James? There was James, the brother of John, but Herod had killed him with the sword. There's the James the Less. There's James the son of Alphaeus. There's also James the brother of the Lord. Remember, Mary was called the mother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon. And he also had sisters. This is probably the one. The Hebrew name of James is, of course, Jacob. James came about as a Latinization of the Hebrew, Jacob. Through a various series of processes, it turned from Jacob to James. But it really should be Jacob. We find him mentioned in Acts chapter 15. Remember the famous Council of Jerusalem? James was one of the leaders there. He was not an apostle. The apostle James, the brother of John, had already died by the sword. But he was a leader of the Kehillah in Jerusalem. We find him also mentioned when Shaul is writing to the Galatians in chapter 1. He speaks about coming up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And he also says, other of the apostles I saw none, except for James, the Lord's brother. And that was accurately so, because James was not one of the 12 apostles. But James was there. He's been called James the Just. But he doesn't call himself a brother of Yeshua. He will not glory in that, because as the Bible says, though we have known Messiah after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him so no more. All earthly distinctions have passed away in Messiah. He calls himself instead a bond servant of God and of the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. A servant. Reminding the people to whom he's writing that he is God's servant and therefore he is their servants as well. Shaul put it this way, we preach not ourselves but Messiah and ourselves your servants for Yeshua's sake. And in another place, he writing to the Corinthians, Shaul says, not that we have dominion over your faith. We are helpers of your joy. We cannot lord it over God's people, heaven forbid. There is only one Lord over his people, and that is Messiah himself. So here he is, a servant of God, and therefore by implication, their servant as well. He includes God and he includes the Messiah to show that equal honor is to be paid to the Father and to the Messiah, his true Son, his only Son. Son of God, Messiah, Yeshua. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Those 12 tribes are to be taken literally, the 12 tribes of Israel, particularly those that were believers among them. He was writing to them scattered abroad. The word scattered abroad is diaspora. That means literally seed, scattered seed. They've been scattered abroad. They were scattered abroad by the Assyrians. They were scattered abroad by the Babylonians. And then also they were scattered abroad in these days of the Second Temple through the persecution that arose over Stephen, when Stephen was killed, mobbed. There was a great persecution, and those that lived in Jerusalem were scattered everywhere. And wherever they went to their synagogues in the other countries, telling about Messiah. It's mainly to those he's writing. So it is really, in the first instance, a letter to Jewish believers. But it isn't to them as Jewish believers that he's writing. It's to them as believers that he's writing. And therefore what he has to say applies to all who are believers. He starts with a greeting. It's a Greek salutation when he says greetings. The word is a Greek one, probably because they were Greek-speaking Jews. They were scattered in other countries, but still they were God's people. And in the prophet Ezekiel, God says all in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, chapter 15 and 16, about his scattered people. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. What God is speaking about was the rivalry between the 10 tribes of Israel and the 2 tribes under the kingdom of Judah. The 10 tribes of Israel were scattered about 100 years before the kingdom of Judah was dispersed. And so the people sort of gloated over them and said, this land doesn't belong to you anymore, it's ours now. There was this fierce rivalry, the 10 against the 2. But God says here in verse 16, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. And the promise follows, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Despite all the gloating of their rivals, God says, I will first of all be a little sanctuary for you wherever you are. And this is how the synagogues began. When the people of Israel were scattered in various countries, they formed little gatherings. Synagogue is a Greek word for people coming together. The Greek word is ekklesia, from which we get the translation ecclesiastic, or the word church. He's greeting them. He knows where they are. They are scattered, the 10 scattered tribes, but they're not the 10 lost tribes. They're not lost. It's just their identity which is in doubt today. In those days, they still had their genealogical records, but these got lost or destroyed through their dispersion. And now we don't really know who belongs to which tribe unless it happens to be a Levite or a priest, a Kohen. He's writing to these people, 12 tribes. After all, God had called him to reach out to the Jewish people with the gospel. Shaul mentions this. In Galatians, he says, Barnabas and me were entrusted with taking the gospel to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John were entrusted with taking the gospel to the Jewish people. So we gave each other a handshake, said, God bless you, and help you in the work that God has given you to do. It's good for us to know what God wants us to do and to stay with it, not always to try and do something to which we have not been called. Now he's writing to them. It's just like Shaul. He writes to the Romans. He says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles, and therefore I have a right to communicate with you, to contact you, and to see what I can do for you, how I can enrich you spiritually. James has the same spirit. He wants to minister to his brothers. They don't have to be next door. There were no telephones in those days, so he sends them a letter. It was obviously a circular letter, one that was meant to be handed round from one synagogue to the next, and it could well be that he made copies of it and sent copies to the different countries where the Jewish people were. They were to be found in Mesopotamia, they were to be found in Asia, they were to be found in Europe. And he's writing to them. Now he starts. He comes very abruptly to the point. They were people that were scattered from their land. They were feeling the pinch. Oh, they said, wish we were back in Israel. Wish we could be in the temple. And then the thought came to them, but what's the use of being back in Israel? Our own countrymen have scattered us, chased us out. And if we go back, we won't be welcome. If we try to go to the temple, they'll say, you stay outside. You're no longer Jewish. You believe in Jesus. So same sort of thing that is happening today to Jewish believers. So he's writing to them who are downcast, who feel they're out in the cold. And he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Count it all joy. First of all, he says, my brethren. They were his fellow countrymen, but they were also his brothers in Messiah. Yeshua said, all you are brethren, and one is your master, one is your rabbi, even Messiah. He says, count it all joy. Now there's the challenge for you and for me. When we're going through deep waters, when we're going through terrible troubles, and the Bible says, count it all joy, how are we to stick a smile on our face? How can we? Peter himself says, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But he says, in the middle of your trials, you're rejoicing. And why is it that you're rejoicing? Because God has come into your life. And you're no longer alone. You don't have to face those troubles alone anymore. God has come in to help you. You have someone to lean on. You have someone to go to. And the best of it is, he's making even the worst things turn out for the best for you. Doesn't look like it at the moment, but that is the fact. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, we see the thing that sustains us. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's the paradox. Here are people who are sad, burdened, weighed down with trials. And God says, you don't have to be unrealistic and pretend they're not there. They are there. And you don't have to deny your natural feelings. God has made us with emotions. And therefore, we do feel pain. And God allows it. But he says, that's not the only emotion that is in you. You find that when you think about Messiah, oh, I have a friend. I have a friend that will never fail me. I have a friend that is always there to sympathize. We do not have a high priest in heaven who cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. He was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. We have a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him, as the hymn puts it. That's how we can count it all joy. It is an act of the will at first. I'm in trial. How can I count it all joy? Well, because this will produce patience in me. And patience brings its own blessings with it. It's a matter for rejoicing, not because of the evil, but because of the compensation that God brings with that trouble. So we have to make an intelligent mental decision. This is terrible that I'm experiencing. I cannot deny it, that I've shed many tears. It's making my heart ache. But at the same time, I know that God can take the worst things and change the lead into gold. Keith Green had a famous song, Trials Turned to Gold. It's worth listening to that song. It's a great song. And it is what God does for you and for me. Yeshua said to his disciples, I'm going away. I'm going back to the one who sent me. And because I've said that I'm leaving you, sorrow has filled your heart. He said, you are now in the position of a woman that is about to give birth. Her hour has come. She has great pain. But when the child is born, she forgets the pain for joy of that a man-child has been born, that she has a child. And the Lord says, now you have sorrow, but you shall see me, and then you shall rejoice. So the Lord is able to give us a song in the night, as the Bible puts it. He is able to come to our rescue. One man, an Israeli, I don't think he ever became a believer, he told me, I have nobody to go to because I don't believe in God. He said, I have to be consistent. I don't believe in God, so I can't go to him with my troubles. But you can. I can't. He was at least honest and consistent. There are some people who say they don't believe in God, and then when they're in deep trouble, they say, why does God allow this to happen to me? We have to ask them, wait a minute, why does someone you don't believe in, you don't believe he exists and you're blaming him? See the inconsistency. We count it all joy. That is, we say, it doesn't appear to be joyful to me right now, but one day, God will make me sing again. One day, he will lift up my head. One day, he will resolve this impossible situation that I'm facing. We can look to the future, and we can say it with one of God's best servants, the future is as bright as the promises of God. You don't go alone. The Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can comfort our hearts. The Lord Yeshua says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here's a passage from the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. What is the bride saying there? It's the bride speaking in verse 16. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. She had a garden, and she knew that for her plants to grow, the spices and the fruits, there's not only need of the warm, but of the cold. What use is the cold? Those sharp, nipping frosts. Anybody who does gardening knows we need frost to kill off those harmful things that are in the soil. We need the cold of winter. While the tree stands without its leaves, it's sending its roots deeper into the ground. It's not dead. It's preparing to bring forth fresh leaves. So she says, in order for the spices, and by spices, it is a type of all the graces of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control, faith. These are the spices of the Holy Spirit. They're called the fruits of the Spirit. They're produced through not only our blessings, but our trials. A man of God said, I've been so long a believer, I don't know the difference anymore between a blessing and a trial. The trial is a blessing. The blessing is also a trial, because I can get too confident and too easier to secure. So we need the north wind, we need the south, and as a result, the spices flow out of the garden of your heart and out of your life. And when the Lord comes, he finds fruit. He said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. We see then some reasons why we are to count it all joy. Here's another one in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I don't want to minimize what you are going through. I don't want to belittle your pain. But I do want to offer you a crumb of comfort, some encouragement. Romans chapter 5, I'll read from verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Richard Wurmbrandt, when he was in the dungeon in a Romanian prison, he was so desperate, he prayed to God, not thy will, but mine be done. Get me out of this prison. All night long, he worked through the promises of God, and they brought him no comfort. And then he said, towards the end of the night, God began to pour his love into Wurmbrandt's heart. He said, that soothed me and that comforted me. That gave me the strength to endure the tortures, the beatings, the starvings, solitary confinement. It was the love of God shed abroad in the heart. That's what God does for us. Certain man of God, not this century, was praying. His son was dying. and his family were waiting for him to finish praying and come out of his room. He was late in coming, and by the time he came, he knew by their faces that his little boy, his son, had died. But he himself was amazingly quiet and calm. And they asked him, "How come you're so composed? Don't you know your son has died?" He said, "Yes, I know it." "Then why are you so quiet?" He said, "I've had such a time with God that I'm quite satisfied for him to take my son from me. It's all right. God is in control." So we see how God is able, supernaturally, in our dire extremity, to bring us the comfort that we need. So we can count it all joy for this. When he speaks about various trials, he's talking about multiplied testings and trials, pains and sorrows. When Shaul wrote to the Hebrews, he said, "You have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might inherit the promise." David says in the Psalms, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." But there's something else also in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Joy comes from realizing the benefits. Here I am, I'm on my way to heaven. On the road, as I'm traveling it, there's a storm, and the rain soaks me through. But I'm going home. Suppose, put it this way, you are going for a walk, and suddenly there's a thunderstorm, and you're soaked to the skin. What do you say to yourself? "It's all right. The house is only a few blocks away. When I get in there, I'll have a warm shower, take off my clothes, have a warm shower, put on dry clothes. It's all right. I'll be warm and dry pretty soon." Isn't that how we're to face our trials? "Yes, this is cold, this is uncomfortable, but I'll be home shortly." The testing of our faith. Job says, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth like gold." That's Job 23 and verse 10. He says, the first half of that statement I skipped over. Job 23 and verse 10, "He knows the way that I take. He knows all about it. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." What did happen to Job? In the end, God met him. And what was the outcome? Job put his hand on his mouth. He wouldn't say anything more. He wouldn't blame God anymore. "I repent in dust and ashes." Then what did God do? God gave him back twice as much as he had before. Well, I can't guarantee you that. But I can say that the consolations will make you feel it was worth it all. Only God can do that. So we find here also the testing of our faith is a proof of sonship. In Daniel chapter 11, if we go back to the book of Daniel, we find that Daniel is being given a revelation of what is going to happen to his people long after he had been laid in the grave. And one of the things God told him, Daniel chapter 11, verse 35. Daniel 11, verse 35. "And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Trials turned to gold." Falling here need not necessarily mean fall spiritually, but rather fall before the enemy, fall before their oppressors. Know what it is to suffer for the gospel. That's what he's talking about. In Psalm 11, David says, "The Lord tries the righteous." He wants to see how much gold there is. When you first of all get, when a prospector goes out prospecting for gold, He may see just a few flecks here and there, so that when he gets a whole wheelbarrow full of dirt, there isn't much left by the time he's washed away the dirt. But for him, it's worth it all for those few flecks of gold. It pays off. The outcome of his refining the gold makes it worthwhile, all that labor. And so God is trying us out, getting rid of those things that are harmful or that clog us. He is getting rid of our dross. The flame shall not hurt thee. His only design, thy gold, thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. So it is like the assayer. He will take something that's crude ore and melt it down and see how much of the real precious metal there is in it. The testing of your faith produces patience. That means it achieves, it works out, it effects. And the only way patience can be obtained is when our patience is tried. You and I have made the mistake of saying, Lord, give me patience today. The moment we get up off our knees, there's a pinprick and we're gone. We've blown up, exploded. Where is my prayer? Where did my prayer go to? And God says, you asked for patience. I'm giving you a chance to develop it. That's our problem. We don't realize that if we ask for something, God takes us at our word and says, all right, let's put you to the test. I want to be a runner. So what do I have to do? I have to go into the gym and do exercises and press-ups and things like that to develop my muscles. The first day after the gym, I'm walking around holding my back. Every joint is creaking. But the second day, it isn't quite so bad. The muscles are getting supple. They're getting stronger. And God puts us into his gymnasium, so that we can be fit spiritually. The trying of your faith works patience. When Malachi the prophet spoke about the Messiah, he said, when he comes, he will sit as a refiner of silver, and he will try his people as silver is tried. What does a refiner of silver do? He takes that silver ore, and he heats it from underneath, and he blows the flame on top as well, so that it's heated up from underneath and from on top. And that way he melts away the slag, the dross, and he burns whatever impurities are on the surface as well. And he will do that until he can see his reflection in that silver that he is refining. That's what God wants to see in us, his reflection. We tend to take a negative view of trials, and we think God must be angry with us. Not necessarily. Probably, it's just that he wants us to be more like Messiah. So he takes us through. But the Bible says, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested above what you are able. With the trial, he will also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So that even when the trial is there, you find an outlet. You find a way to escape. You find some way of relief. He sends you relief. Isaiah the prophet puts it like this. He stays his rough wind in the day of his east wind. The two winds that are harmful. The east wind, which dries and blights everything, and the rough wind, which comes with sandstorms. God never allows both of them to blow at the same time. He knows how much we can bear. He knows that we are dust. And he, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fears him. Patience here is steadfast endurance, a quality that only grows in trials. So we find this paragraph from verse 2 to 3, this portion anyway, speaks about our response to trials. God willing, next week we'll have to go on to look at our resource in trials, verses 4 and 5. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That means patience and wisdom are needed. And if we are impatient, it is because we need wisdom to learn to wait. It's so hard, the suspense. We don't know what lies around the corner. Well, here I am. Yesterday was my 45th spiritual birthday. And I've survived, believe it or not. And I haven't got through by the skin of my teeth either. Do I look to you as though I'm dragging myself along and that I'm at my last gasp, hanging on by one fingernail, as Bob puts it? Well, what he does for one, he does for all. He'll see you through. He'll see you through.